For me, I picked two. I think 1:3 covers the first three chapters, and 4:1, the last three chapters. As I said, I think there are, superficially, this is how you see it, and very readily it breaks out that way. But my mind tells me that underneath this is, and underneath the obvious are some richer truths. And when you read chapter 3, which most of it is really a parenthetical thought, it really doesn't tie in right away. Chapter 3 is an interesting chapter, and Paul finds himself like preachers sometime when they say, finally, and half an hour later they get to their final point. Paul begins chapter 3 with verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, and then he gets off to say, by the way, I'm the one that God has given a unique ministry for the Gentiles. And he goes into this thought on through verse 13. And then he gets back again to, for this reason, and picks up where he started in verse 1. But in this little parenthetical thought, I think is a key to this book. And you find it in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And the picture that you get here is that what he has put down in these chapters, when he says, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That what Ephesians is about the mystery of God's eternal purposes being revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And with that theme, I think that chapter 3, verse 4 may be a key verse, or chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I think chapter 1, 9, and 10 is, if it is not the key verse, the key verses, I think they certainly are up there for this book. But superficially, 1:3, or one of those verses like that, does sum up the first three chapters, and 4:1 introduces and sums up the last three. And using that theme, we might say all who believe in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are members of one and the same body, and in Christ are equally endowed with all the blessings of heaven. And our daily lives should be in keeping with this position. This is an unusual letter in that, as I said, perhaps it was not written to any one church, perhaps several churches. And unlike most of the other letters, it was not written for a particular problem, to address a particular problem, like the book of Corinthians or Colossians, its sister epistle, or Thessalonians, or for any particular, a purpose like giving instructions to Timothy to appoint elders and things like that. It was just written to share some of these great truths. And Paul's purpose was probably to reveal to these believers, especially those who are Gentile Christians, God's eternal purpose for all Christians, individually and collectively, whether they're Jew or Gentile, Jew and a Gentile. And as I said earlier, the book could be titled The Mystery of God's Eternal Purposes Revealed. And what we do know as we look into this book is that God is working out His eternal purposes. Jesus Christ is a focal point of the fulfillment of this purpose. And the body, those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ are the members of His body who with Christ are a part of the fulfillment of this purpose. That the picture that you get as you read in it, and Paul refers to the principalities and the powers and the universe. He refers to this in chapter 3, for instance, verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The picture you get as you think about this book and of Paul making the references to the authorities and principalities in the heavenly realm is that Satan and all his fallen angels, and maybe, perhaps, the good angels are all watching to see how is God going to get himself out of this problem that he seemingly got into. He created man, created woman, and he gave them a free choice and a free will. It says, now, you may eat of all the fruit of the trees except that one that's in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that one. And the day you eat of it, you're going to die. They know that the God of love created these people in His image that there might be a relationship of love between them. But that relationship could be enjoyed only as long as there was not disobedience and rebellion. But as you know, men disobeyed and rebelled. How was God going to resolve this? Was He going to start over with a whole new race, just wipe them out and start over? And He could have. And you know He chose Abraham and to form a nation. And out of that nation, He would, thousands of years later, bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, during those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, He dealt only with this nation and, as it were, alienated, had nothing to do with all the other nations of the world. But they know, God, you love all people and you love this whole world. How are you going to get yourself out of this pickle now? And you created such a tension between this nation, the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, that you have so favored them. And all the other nations have gone off worshiping idols and going their own way. How will you ever bring the rest of the mankind back to yourself? And when you do, you're going to have a problem. Because these people have been so trained and so developed that they utterly despise the rest of humanity that does not belong to their little circle. And Ephesians unfolds God's working out of this problem. God bringing not only man back to Himself, but God in a wonderful way bringing man back to one another. I think someone referred to that. Not only are being reconciled to God, but are being reconciled to one another. Whatever our race, and especially Jew and Gentile. So God's eternal purpose to have created man for Himself, man had fallen away, spun out of orbit from God, and God bringing man back to Himself to consummate, to bring together, and to find so that everything would be integrated in Jesus Christ. and to restore creation to what it was and what he intended it to be. Ephesians touches, speaks that thought, and it reveals to us what had been kept hidden for ages. Even the prophets, Peter says, was writing about these things, but they didn't understand what they were writing. And they couldn't foresee the day when they and the Babylonians, they and the Philistines, they and all the nations around them, the Moabites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and all these, and they would all be one and one family. So it's, someone mentioned, I think, new man, new body, new relationships. That's the kind of theme that we find in Ephesians. As we said, the book breaks very naturally into two major sections. And very conveniently at a midpoint. The first three chapters emphasize doctrinal, emphasizing our privilege. The second three is practical, just like Colossians is. You find also in Romans. Romans 1 to 11 is doctrinal, 12 through 16 are practical, and it emphasizes our responsibility. I think it was several years ago, I saw a book downstairs in the den, when books used to be kept in the den downstairs, by Ruth Paxton, I think was the author, called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of Every Christian. And I didn't look in the book. It was just one of those books, the title grabs you and you don't go any further. I think it was referring to the book of Ephesians. There have been books out called Sit, Walk, Stand, and that's coming from the theme of Ephesians also, speaking of our position in Christ, our conduct, and standing in warfare. The first three chapters speaks of our wealth or our inheritance. I think it was Penny who mentioned that. Chapters 4 and 5 speaks of our walk. If you have an NIV or an RSV, it may use the word live. The actual word that is used is literally translated walk. And as you know, chapter 6 has that classic passage on our warfare, our spiritual warfare. If we think of it in terms of our new life in Christ, this speaks of our new calling. The first chapter, our new calling for all Christians, and the new calling, especially in chapter 2, of Gentile Christians, Gentile believers. There's a new conduct, and there is a new conflict that we entered into when we decided to be followers of Jesus Christ. We got ourselves in a pickle with Satan, and as long as we were not followers of Christ, it didn't bother him. So, you can look at the book in that light. Calling, conduct, conflict. Wealth, walk, warfare. First three, privilege. Second three, responsibility. The first three chapters is what we want to handle the rest of the morning here. And these three chapters has been called by A.T. Robertson, his word pictures of the New Testament. He says of this section that Paul has written nothing more profound than chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. That's quite a statement. Nothing more profound has been written. And when you read it, Paul seems to be shouting at us, hey, look at what God has done for us in Christ. I think someone said early this morning, that's one of the things that we'd like to get out of it, to discover what do I have in Christ. And Paul is saying, you know, listen, does it grab you? And I don't know if it grabs you, but I am going to pray it into your life. But look, I want you to see what God has done. You could take these first three chapters and title them From Rags to Riches. The first chapter that we were looking at here, 1 to 3, chapters 1, verse 3 to verse 14, is mainly taken up with an expression of praise. And he ends it, that section, with a prayer. And he's praising God for what he has done for us in Christ. And he is speaking here of all Christians. Here he's speaking of Gentile believers. And he ends this section with a prayer also that you remember. Chapter 1. Let's consider this chapter. If you want to open your Bibles and keep it open to chapter 1, we're going to talk about it. As we said, in this first 14 verses here, Paul is full of praise for what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has done for every believer in Christ. And three times in these 12 verses, we find this statement and the phrase, to the praise of His glory. Well, let me give you a little project. Randy, could you pass out that sheet, the next sheet that says class project 1, chapter 1, 3 to 14. Why don't you look at this, and you'll have a sheet that I want you to do a very simple project. Read through verses 3 to 14, and just identify, list all that God has done for you in Christ. So on this sheet, there'll be a section, and you just put the verse, so like verse 2, and you put, what does that say about what God has done for you in Christ? And then over on the right-hand side, you can put any thoughts about what that means to you. So verse 3 says, for instance, He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, what does it mean to you? And verse 2, or verse 4, He chose us in Christ. What does it mean to you? And then review your statements and note any overall conclusions or thoughts. Okay? Why don't you just take a few minutes and go through those 11 verses. Finished? Did your little project? How about sharing some of your thoughts? Would you pick from your sheet just one that really stood out to you of what God has done for us in Christ? Just volunteer one of those that you like very much. He said, bathe us. Like B-A-T-H-E-D? Yeah. Okay. Bathe us in His love and grace. That's a picture of His lavishing His grace on us. Good. Another one back there. Okay. Revealed mystery of his will. And Myra? Blessed us with every blessing, spiritual blessing. And I thought I saw another hand back there. Hal, and then Penny. And Penny adopted us. Helen.
He chose us. He chose me, even though I didn't deserve it. He chose us.
Hans? Redeemed, forgave us in Christ.
In Christ, He gave us everything.
Everything we need. I'm just going to put it up here. I remember as you said that in China, one of our tour guides was talking with us, and we were talking with him about Jesus Christ, and he had read in the Bible because he went to a college where they to learn English, and in China, and where he went, the teacher told him, if you're going to learn English, you have to read the English Bible. So he read the English Bible. And, of course, he told us his revelations, that last book is hard to understand. But he was, he said, isn't there something in one of the books about, you know, God being our shepherd? So, one of the men opened up the Bible in a Chinese Bible, Psalm 23, verse 1, and he read it. In an interesting way, as he was reading it to us back in English, what he was reading in Chinese, he said, Jesus is my shepherd. I do not need anything. And the thought you brought here, out here, everything we need. I do not need anything. And we thought it was so interesting, although the Bible probably said there, the Lord is my shepherd, he translated it for us in English, Jesus is my shepherd. And that's what we're saying here, in Christ. Any other thoughts? Assurance. Freely, freely given. All that God has done for us. I'm going to put this here, that goes with this thought. Bathed us, lavished. It's freely given. That's so exciting.
What? Well, that brings out all this was done not just for us, but that it might be praise and glory to Him.
Right, to the praise, for the praise of His glory. Right here, that thought. Overall, when you looked back in the whole package, or some of it, what Did you make any overall conclusion or thoughts came to your mind about all of this? Leon.
God's plan is all wrapped up.
God's plan for you, for me, for all it people, all wrapped up in Jesus. Our access. That's true. Another thought here. Something God has given us. And it's freely given, like someone said. Pardon? God's grace and love give us worth. And I hope that really sinks in. Because this is perhaps the key passage for us to see who we really are. Who am I? The words that you use here, chosen in Him, that we find in verse 4, for instance. And what you see in these 12 verses, by the way, is what the Father has done and that the Father planned for us, all of this great life that He's offering us, the salvation that He's offering us. The Son made it possible, and the Spirit, as someone said, sealed it. The Son, the Spirit guarantees it and gives it assurance of it. And you identified a word here, chose. He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless and to live for the praise of His glory. And I love that word, chose. And it speaks of a deliberate act. It speaks of a desire. I don't know if you remember when you were children. Maybe you still do it now. But when you're out there playing games and you choose up sides, and usually, you know, either the two biggest or the two best at the game, they usually end up as the captains, and they get to pick the teams, or maybe the two most vocal. And right away, whether it's baseball you're playing or basketball, the best ones get taken. And you know just who are the best ones. They get picked first. I want him, and I want her. And you go through the first four or five, and then you get towards the end, and they just kind of divide up the rest. But, you know, when you get towards the end, you get, you know, chosen. You know it was not because you were one of the best players, but they had to divide up the side evenly. And one team ends up with you. Fortunately, you know, children are so resilient. We live through all those, and it doesn't do great damage to our self-esteem. We're just so glad to get to play. But it's pretty obvious who the ones that are who are really desired. And then those who just sort of end up on a team, and the captain sort of ends up with you. And he tries to figure out what to do with you. Well, what I like about this is God didn't end up with us. God chose us. He wanted us. Every single one of us. He wanted us. And it was a deliberate act on His part. And when you think of this, as it were, this reason for which He chose us. As kids, you were chosen to play softball, or you were chosen to play, you know, football, baseball, whatever. But here God was choosing us for something much more noble and something higher. To live holy and blamelessly and for the praise of His glory. And if you were doing the choosing, would you choose you to live a holy and blameless life under the praise of God's glory? I wouldn't choose me. But God had so much hope for us, and He saw what we could be in Christ, that despite all that He knows about us, He chose us.
And someone spoke of adopting us. He destined us, verse 5 says, to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ. You know what grabs me here is that penalty for sin, you will not go to hell. But let's just be friends. Let's just leave it that way. Just bring us into a friendship, or even not even that intimately. He could have just left us out there and it would have been great. We wouldn't have gone to hell. But no, God didn't stop there. He brought us into the most intimate and secure relationship that we could ever have with anyone. The relationship of children. I gathered from one of the commentaries here that this adoption was a Roman and not a Jewish practice that Paul was alluding to. An adopted son has his position by grace and not by right, but yet he's brought into the family on the same footing as a son by birth. I don't know how accurate I am, but I heard some time ago that an adopted child may not be disowned, unlike a natural born. But the strength of this word adopted shows the choice that God made. When you adopt a person, you didn't have to do it. And I admire parents who do that. They could go on living, but they don't know what they're getting into. And I know some parents who really have problems with the children they've adopted. But when they took that child, they didn't know all that. But they were aware that all that could happen. But they still chose that child. And it shows the strength of the commitment that I am committed to you. But that word adopted. You mentioned he redeemed us, someone said, and he forgave us, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, redemption means to buy back. It's to pay the ransom price for someone or for something that has passed into the control of another. We were captives to sin. We were captives to Satan, and we were captive to the law. Henrietta Mears, I like what she said. She said, redemption is the most glorious work of God. It is greater by far than his work of creation. For he spoke, and the worlds were formed. But it cost him the life of his beloved Son to redeem the world. God didn't just speak a word and we were redeemed. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The blood of God's Son, who for 33 years left the immediate presence of God in the glory of heaven to live in a polluted world and to live among a people who despised him and mocked him and scorned him and scoffed at him. But he did it that we might be redeemed. And I appreciate what she's saying here, that it's the most glorious work of God. And now we can live to the praise of his glory. For as captives of sin and of Satan, we could not live to the praise of his glory. So exciting thoughts that you have brought out here. In the Tyndale commentary, commenting on verses 3 to 14, I appreciate the overall thought that observation that was made by the editor of this section. He says, three particular notes sound right through this great doxology. And the first note is this, that from eternity to eternity, God works all things according to his perfect plan. And you get that picture that all history, all men, All that exists in heaven and on earth are included in his purposes. God is working out his plan from eternity to eternity. Second thought is that purpose, that eternal purpose that God is working out, is fulfilled in Christ. I think Leon touched on this, that God is fulfilling his purpose in Christ, and in him, every blessing that men have is found. Thirdly, as far as men are concerned, the goal of this purpose, its goal is a very practical one, and that is simply that we should live to the praise of his glory. So when we read these 12 verses, he captured the thought here that these notes do sound through this hymn of praise that Paul had. Someone spoke of the assurance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and that's a strong word because he spoke of that we were marked with him with a seal and the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And he uses words to try to communicate it. Business terms, official terms, marked with a seal. That picture that says it is guaranteed, this is legal, and who is a deposit guaranteeing. And it's a word that has come through to speak of an engagement ring, something that has been given to say, this is a down payment, this is a promise, this is a symbol of what is certainly to come. Then Paul went from this praise, as he expressed these things, and he turned it into a prayer. And he says, because of these facts, as these things were in his mind, he says, for this reason, I prayed for you. And we're going to take a break, then we're going to come back and get into this prayer that he prayed. But here is a lesson for us. As we work with people, we have to pray truths into the lives of people. Spiritual truths need illumination by the Spirit of God. We may teach it to them as an exposure and for them to see, but for that thing to grab a hold of them. You know, from my children could understand, we've tried to communicate to them who Jesus is and try to teach them this is the Word of God. But you know, I don't know yet at what point that has really gripped their lives. I suppose if I ask them, say, yes, that's a Bible. And yes, Jesus is, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But at some point it has to grab their lives so that it really becomes theirs. And it motivates them. And we can read these things today, but until it has an impact on how we live and on our attitudes, it hasn't really gripped us. And so Paul was praying these truths into their lives. And that's what we need for ourselves and for people, for the Spirit of God to give us such an understanding that a transformation takes place in our lives to make us more like Jesus.